Brother Newell today is going to talk to us on relationship between faith and doctrine. It sounds like it's going to be a wonderful talk, so let's be sure to listen well. Brother Newell.
Thank you. And with you, I'm afraid I can't measure up to the chairman's very kind recommendation, but we keep on trying. And we know, brethren, it's not because any of us can measure up to the standard set, but it's because we have a loving Heavenly Father and a loving Lord Jesus, both of whom gave the greatest of all gifts, that we have any standing and can be accepted as having measured up to those standards. So we do want to appreciate that at all times. And as long as we keep on appreciating our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus to the extent that we do our very best to serve them, then we know that we will be accepted in the Beloved. So let us all keep on trying to do that. And we run into these different questions on faith and on doctrine on various things from time to time. So we thought sometimes it is good to realize that it's not just the different points in themselves, like faith, doctrine, and so on, that are going to get us into the kingdom, but it's in putting them together in the right manner so that we get the Christian character likeness of Christ Jesus. That will get us into the kingdom. It's, you know, lots of people can have all the parts, shall we say, to a clock or to a machine or anything like that around, but it isn't everybody who has all the parts that puts them all together in the right relationship so as to get a working machine out of it. And God isn't going to take us into the kingdom just because we have all the loose parts in our hands, but rather because that character, the parts of that character have been put together so that they all function properly. We'd like to start with the scripture we are all acquainted with, and that's the Diophant rendering of Hebrews 11:1, the definition of faith. The faith is a basis of things hoped for, a conviction of things unseen. A doctrine is not quite so readily defined in the scriptures, however one passage clearly implies what it means. That is Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. This people draw nigh to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far removed from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Now, Jesus' words in these two verses plainly indicate that those in the right heart condition will worship him acceptably by receiving his doctrines or teachings only the precepts of God as found in his word. And therefore, as we discuss various points relating to doctrine and read passages in which the term doctrine and doctrines are used, we shall know that the meaning is the precepts of God as found in his word. Now, some doctrines refer more to the plan, and others refer more to his character. But both usages in the scriptures are for the upbuilding of his people and his people to be members of the household of God. Now, there's an important relationship between strong faith and sound doctrine in the life of each consecrated Christian. And, brethren, we have to recognize that some of these facets of relationship come before others do in individual lives, but that all, we trust, will develop to some extent in the course of this discussion and consideration of faith and doctrine. Now, Jesus brought into focus the importance of scriptural doctrine, that is, the body of teaching, and we refer to his words in John 7, verses 16 and 17. Jesus was in the temple at the time, and many Jews were astonished at his words, which were, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." Are we always equally careful, brethren, to make sure that we're speaking of God and not speaking of ourselves? That's the way Jesus did. He's our perfect pattern. So it's no wonder that our faithful pastors so often emphasize the importance of sound doctrine and affirming those scriptures, everything which he set forth in his writings. And he knew then that his readers then, and even after his death, would still have the responsibility for proving all things before final acceptance. We read from reprint page 1629, written in 1894, that's 6 years before I was born and probably before most of you here were born. He said, and we're quoting from our pastor's writings, "Prove by God's word all that you receive from this office. See that it squares with the doctrine of the ransom. If it does not, you need go no further with the proving. Second, if it is in accord with that foundation of the gospel, proceed to examine it in the light of all the scriptures. And third, if it stands all these tests, receive it and hold it fast as being from God." Although those are three pretty good tests, aren't they? Really two pretty good tests. And then he gives a fourth piece of advice, and circulate it wherever you can. And then the fifth point is one that was lost sight of in the society after his death. "But if ever you get from us either tract or paper which you do not find in harmony with the scriptures, let us know wherein it disagrees and do not circulate it. These criticisms apply to our publications as well as to others." Isn't that a very honest approach, brethren? Now, the title of the article is "Personal Liberty, Its Responsibility." As we mentioned, that excellent advice was published before most of us here were in existence. But a little over 20 years later, our pastor was called home. And the meet in this season included much excellent advice such as this, as well as a clear understanding of the divine plan of the ages and of the equally glorious divine character of our Heavenly Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then along came one who first rendered lip service to that message, but we know that later the situation changed pitifully. And so it began to be undermined and vitiated in a sly manner. And to those of us who can remember or who have learned of what happened from others, there is a great lesson of the sort of test permitted to come upon the household of faith. My father and mother got the truth in Jackson, Michigan about 1911 or 12 and started educating the five children. And so when our dear pastor died, we were rather green in the truth, but as we look back in later years, we learned a lot of lessons that we didn't appreciate at the time. But the question, we believe, and on the sort of test permitted, were essentially twofold. First, how strong a faith had each one developed? And the second question, how sound a doctrinal pattern had each one established in his mind and heart? We want to do more than just establish these doctrinal patterns in our minds. We want to establish them here in our hearts, dear brethren. I've heard brethren say, "Oh, I know those things by heart. I want something new." The brethren, I doubt very seriously if they knew them by heart. They knew them by memory. But I don't think anyone who knows those things by heart is going to take the attitude that he wants other things, because those things satisfy the humble heart. But we are firmly convinced that if all the brethren back there in our pastor's day had known those things by heart, there would not have been the heart-rending developments in the society after his death. Now, to those who had to come out of her a second time, lest they become partakers of her sins and receive not of her plagues, the fiery trials burn some strong lessons, not easily forgotten, into their minds and characters, but still some have, either by slacking off in doctrinal stability or not withholding fast to their faith, they've gotten themselves into trouble. And human nature is still very much the same as it was in our pastor's day. Maybe we could say it has deteriorated. It certainly hasn't improved generally. And we know this. The truth does require time and effort. It requires constant effort. That is very true. But a lesson we sometimes fail to learn is that the time and effort do not necessarily produce additional truth. And the idea that they necessarily produce additional truth can be very deceptive, we have learned. Seeking truth requires properly directed effort. And in our efforts, we must make sure that we do not get ahead of or bypass our Lord's arrangements for providing truth to his people. In a word, we're told that our Lord's second presence would precede the major clarification of truth at the end of the gospel age, and that there would be meat in due season provided for the household of faith, meat which was not available down during the Dark Ages. And it's very specific that a faithful and wise servant, definite singular, was the one who would be used of the Lord, not to provide the servant's meat, but provide the Lord's meat for his people. And last year when he was serving the brethren in Germany, we found that they had some problems along that line too. So at the end of each of the three discourses which we prepared for them, or somewhere in the discourse, we tried to emphasize this point, that the Lord said that would be understood after our Lord had returned and had provided the meat in due season through a faithful and wise servant's ministry. And if we said that we did not recognize the Lord's presence, but we understood God's plan and character, we were really saying we were so smart that we discovered something before the Lord intended it to be discovered. And we simply closed that point in the discussion with the remark that we had never met the brother or sister who was that smart. And frankly, brother, I never expect to find anyone who's so smart that he found out anything before the Lord intended it. But it is a good thing to keep in mind that we only have the things because of the arrangement that the Lord said he would provide for his people at this time. And we're told that the tests of this time would be very subtle. So let's not look for the crude tests so much as for the subtle ones in trying to prove our faithfulness to our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus. Now, brethren, we've established that good doctrine and its source is God's Word. All other things are helps, some very important and vital helps, but they are only helps to the proper understanding of the Scriptures, and the Scriptures are the final test. Well, now, possibly next it would be well to consider doctrine, for the purpose of doctrine is given in the Scriptures. We're convinced that his purpose is to reveal the true character of our glorious Heavenly Father to those that seek him in spirit and in truth, according to John 4:23-24. Now this is done by showing us his plan, and as this is done, it brings into clear focus the four attributes of God's character: his justice, his wisdom, his power, and his love. And brethren, you know the proper use of doctrine develops character in our lives. Now, in human relationships, it is recognized that one's character is measured by the answers we find to some basic questions. Without going into full detail, we might consider a few of these. What are a person's standards? How fully does he live up to these standards? And how does the individual treat others, especially those inferior to himself? And is he just and honest and considerate in all his dealings with others? If he really measures up to these, or to the extent we might say that he measures up to these, and that we find the answers are favorable, we say that that person has a fine character. And to that same extent, we have faith in that person. We trust him or her, as the case might be. And a consistent record along that line assures us that this person is dependable and trustworthy. Well, applying this analysis to our Heavenly Father's plan as we find it in his Word, what do we learn about him? First, his standards are the very highest, and he has lived up to them in the most absolute sense. Every feature of his plan, brethren, reveals more and more of this. However, let's consider Jesus' personal testimony. It's the best testimony we can find concerning our Heavenly Father. And we read John 14:9-10. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Humbly giving the Heavenly Father credit for everything that was accomplished. So every manifestation of Jesus' ministry was a testimony of the Father's standards and of his glorious character. We read from James 1:17, every good and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Well, how does God treat and deal with others? So did he wipe out the first pair when they sinned and then start over with another pair as he could have done justly? Well, how forgiving was he when natural Israel repeatedly ignored his instructions and went after strange gods? For bringing closer home, has he been loving and patient with each one of us as we stumbled along the narrow way? That's a fair yardstick, isn't it, brethren? At least I'll have to say for myself that he's been very patient and loving in many, many ways when he certainly could have thrown me out and it would have not violated his justice one bit. And John 3:16 and many other passages of Scripture tell us how just, how wise, and how powerful and loving God is in dealing with his human creation, even being kind to the unthankful and bringing the necessary rain upon the unjust as well as the just, as we're told in Matthew 5:45. Yes, dear brethren, every feature of that divine plan gives us a solid basis for faith in the character of our precious Heavenly Father. And no wonder that the Apostle John in 1 John 4:19 wrote, "We love him because he first loved us." And who that has come to appreciate his plan and through that plan his true character could fail to love him and have strong faith in him in every respect? Now, many people claim to have faith in God, but when questioned, they can give no sound basis for the statement. And then we find them telling us often that they also believe in immortality of the human soul and hellfire and various things like that. At the same time, they say that they have faith in God. But actually, they believe that Satan, rather than God, told the truth, do they not? And we recognize that many of those people are very sincere in their professions, and we respect their sincerity, but we have to realize, dear brethren, that it takes more than sincerity to come to God. As we mentioned yesterday, the Apostle Paul, or the Saul of Tarsus, was absolutely sincere, but that didn't make him into the Apostle Paul. It was when he was shown what he was actually doing and how wrong it was, he instantly changed and became in the heart attitude and the attitude of mind that would qualify him as the Apostle Paul. Now, others indifferent to scriptural understanding have great faith in some of their fellow human beings, in governments and in religious or other human organizations. In each instance, time has proved that such faith, or more accurately, such credulity or gullibility was sadly misplaced. At least we may trust that when these people are brought back in the coming age, their experiences will help them to a quicker appreciation of the true God and of his Son, their Savior, as well as our Savior, and also of the truth that he gave us. And brother, one thing, one lesson that has been impressing itself more and more on my mind as the years go by is this, that we can't separate the real love of God and of our Savior from the love of the truth that was given to us. I've heard some brethren seem to belittle certain features of the truth at the same time they said they loved God. Personally, I just can't see how it can be done, because it was our Heavenly Father's character that provided those truths for us, and he recognized that we needed them or he wouldn't have provided them for us. So isn't it a lack of appreciation if we fail to appreciate the truths as well as his character? But brethren, when we think of these people of the world particularly, many of them are in a natural way smarter than we who have faith in the Heavenly Father. We have the faith in the God of the universe who reveals himself through his word to his faithful creature. So it simply underscores the fact the Apostle Paul tells us in the first couple of chapters of 1 Corinthians, that the wisdom of this world is not the way by which we come to appreciate God, although we sometimes use it in selling the truth to the people in the world. Now, what is the reason for this apparent anomaly? Well, we have to let the Scriptures answer in those things, dear brethren, and it would take a long time to go into it thoroughly, but it is the fact that the Heavenly Father has seen something in each one of us crooked sticks, to use the expression, that he could realize that he could make into something worthwhile if we submit our wills to him and let him work in us. And I'm sure that that's what every one of us are trying to do. It does take quite a lot of time sometimes, dear brethren, before he gets the message through to us. I'll have to confess that sometimes it took several years before the message that he sent finally got from the outside of my skull to the inside, if you may excuse the way I put it. But I'm still trying, and I'm sure that you're still trying. Now, we might remind ourselves of Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Not the casual one, not the philosophical reader, but them that diligently seek him. And particularly for those of us who received early training in the importance of understanding his word and the present truth revealed in the harvest period, we ask, do we fully appreciate the rich inheritance that our parents or our friends left us? And that is an inheritance of faith, is it not? Far more valuable than anything that could be converted into stocks, bonds, and the like. We believe that most of us have had to have some rather severe experiences before we got to a real good appreciation of the importance of faith in our Christian lives. Now, during Brother Russell's lifetime and early ministry, he went to great lengths to encourage diligent Bible study in the classes. And without dictating in any way, he was very successful in stimulating scripture studies on Sundays and during the week, tabernacle shadows and testimony meetings to a large extent. He was not a dictator, but he certainly showed the Spirit of the Lord in his earnest and diligent efforts to encourage the people, the brethren, to serve more faithfully. Now, transportation in those days was mostly by foot or maybe buggy and by streetcar in the cities where they had such luxuries at the time. For the most part, the brethren did seek him diligently then, and today we find many brethren still doing that, though modern transportation has changed many conditions among us. It would seem that with transportation more readily available today, the brethren would be able to and would actually be giving more time to studies and meetings. But is that the case generally, brethren? Think it over and see in the lives of others, and then don't stop there. Think it over right within oneself. Are we diligently using all the modern means that the Lord has provided so that we could get to meetings more, do more and better studying? And you know, I think the attitude of some of these is a sort of an indication of the signs of the times. We know that the three main, three main distractions still exist. That is, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And our adversary is a master at the art of deception in making right seem wrong and wrong seem right, or at least attractive if he can't make it seem right. Now, the car makes no decisions, but the driver and passengers do. And let each of us ask himself, just what sort of decisions do we make about the use of that car? Well, about 35 years ago, a sister in the Middle West was writing to another sister on the Pacific Coast about some mutual friends in the class in that particular city. And the answer to her inquiry was rather strange, but to me it's always been a lesson. She said, well, we really don't know much about them anymore. They have a brand new car and it takes them everywhere they want to go except the meetings. I trust, dear brethren, that there isn't one of us here that's driving that sort of a car. But there's always been a lesson in that reply that the sister got. So let us ask ourselves, does Hebrews 10:25 still shine brightly in our Christian lives? That is, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Do we see the day receding, or is that day approaching, or is it practically upon us? Well, each must answer that for himself. But let's not get more and more interested in worldly affairs as if that day were receding instead of approaching, because we can't fool the Heavenly Father no matter how much we might fool our brethren or ourselves. But truly, brethren, isn't this Hebrews 10:25 that we just quoted a yardstick of how strong our Christian faith is? And also, isn't it a yardstick of how loyal are we to the sound doctrines that the Lord gave us through the ministry of that servant? Now, since our Lord and his apostles have told us how important the scriptural doctrine, the body of teaching in his word is, would it not be appropriate to consider what some of its outstanding precepts are, and then to examine ourselves to see what our attitude toward them really is? Well, any Bible student, even the babes, can tell you that the ransom is the focal point of salvation. Well, what else based upon this might be considered among its outstanding or fundamental precepts? Well, in an article written about, 60-some years ago, they were summarized very concisely, and we read from reprint page 51, 36, and 37, an article entitled, Know of the Doctrine. The doctrines of Christ mean those doctrines presented in the Bible by Jesus and his mouthpieces, the apostles. These doctrines relate first to the church and the world, and God's blessing for each. Second, these doctrines relate to sin and its forgiveness. And third, the terms of that forgiveness, the death of Jesus, and the hope of that forgiveness, release from divine condemnation, fellowship with God, and everlasting life obtained through resurrection of the dead. See Hebrews 6, 1-3. That's the end of the quote. Now that summary just about covers the framework of the divine plan when it's carefully analyzed. The ransom, the sin offering, justification, consecration, and salvation provided under the terms of one or more of the three great covenants. The spiritual and the human seed development, that is the high calling and human restitution. Isn't that pretty complete, the summary, when you go back and analyze what our pastor wrote back there? And incidentally, this point on human restitution reminds me that a number of brethren in the last two or three days have been asking me the points on restitution. And so we thought maybe the simplest way, rather than answer each one separately, would be just to give a very quick thumbnail summary of some points that we're not dogmatic about, but we're firmly convinced that these are the scriptures on the subject, and that we're not going to come to any worthwhile conclusions independently of these scriptures. And we do have restitution problems today. We've heard this statement sometimes, let's get back to the Bible. Well, my suggestion is this, that let's be sure that we're not straying away from the Bible, because if we are actually in harmony with what the Bible has been teaching on this subject, and we start changing, we get away from the Bible and not back to it. So we'd like to start on restitution by using what we consider to be our Lord's definition rather than to use human definitions. And we're personally convinced that if brethren would stop using their own individual definitions of restitution and use what the Lord gives us in Luke 19:10, that most of our restitution problems would be solved. We find at least five aspects, separate and distinct aspects of restitution given in the scriptures. And in Luke 9, finding out what the Son of Man came to seek and to save, we go to Genesis 2 and 3 first. And there we find in the second and third chapters of Genesis that the loss of fellowship with God, as Adam and Eve had it, was the most important phase of what mankind lost. I know that it's commonly accepted that perfection of human nature is the most important, and some seem to think it's the only part worth considering. But brethren, as spiritual-minded Bible students, can we conceive of anything else that is important as having the fellowship, from the human standpoint even, as having fellowship with God and the human race in times of restitution fully brought back, will have that same fellowship with God as Adam and Eve had before they sinned? And very obviously that can't begin until the end of the mediatorial reign, because if there was, as long as there's a need for a mediator, no one can have fellowship with God to the extent that Adam and Eve had it. The second most important aspect of restitution, we would say, would be that which was referred to in Genesis 2:17, in the day that thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. So the loss of human perfection is the next most important thing which will be restored. And that cannot begin until the beginning of the mediatorial reign, for two reasons. first, the mediator is needed, and second, but equally important, possibly more so, is the fact that until the last member of the church, not only the little flock of the great company, goes beyond, the merit of the ransom cannot be released for the application to the human race. So this second phase or aspect of restitution, the restoration to human perfection, physical, mental, and moral, must await the beginning of the mediatorial reign. But if we're going by the scriptures rather than by human theory, we read Genesis 3:19, and we realize that that is a part of the curse. And so whenever we see any part of the curse being repealed, we recognize there's to that extent restitution, and that is the release from arduous labor. And that, if we go back and read the development of labor-saving devices and similar things, began to become appreciable about 1874, the date of our Lord's return. So there is a phase of restitution which began with our Lord's return, as Acts 3:19 to 21 told us it would and did. Then the next phase of restitution that we recognize as having begun is referred to in Matthew 24, verses 45 to 47, and also Luke 2, verses 42 to 44. And that is the truth that was lost during the Dark Ages. And that began with our Lord's second presence and the ministry of that faithful and wise servant. And there is a fifth form of restitution that began in 1878. And let us not downgrade it. That is the release from the pronouncement of Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. Simply quote the words, "Your house is left unto you desolate." The end of 1845 years of favor and the beginning of 1845 years of disfavor. So in 1878, that phase of restitution began with the restoration, the beginning of restoration of favor to natural Israel. And we're glad Brother Edward and some of the others brought out certain points about the fact that now that that has started, there is no power on earth that can turn that tide back. So that is the fifth aspect of restitution. Three of those have already begun. There are two others, the most important two, which will not begin until the beginning and the end of the mediatorial reign, respectively. Now, we have been told by some dear well-intentioned brethren, some very close to us in many ways, that we have the times of restitution, but no aspect of restitution has begun. Brethren, let's use our common sense for a minute. Let's look at it this way. Supposing I tell you, you know, I set up a bank account for you. Oh, fine. How much is there in it? Oh, there isn't anything in it yet. No, no. But I set up a bank account for you. Wouldn't you wonder what I was talking about that I said I'd set up a bank account for you? Stop and use a little common sense. It helps us in a lot of our problems in the scriptures, dear brethren. And I will close with a reminding, I might refer to two reprint references. Brother Russell had his problems even when he was living on the fact that the English language has a limited number of words, and sometimes you have to use the certain words in more than one sense in different connections. And evidently some of the brethren hopped on him back there and said that he was contradicting himself. Of course, that style is still in vogue in some circles, but I would suggest we read two reprint references. Reprint 2676, the first paragraph, and reprint 3825, the second paragraph, in which he tells some of the problems that he faced back there and how it was almost impossible to anticipate all the objections that might be raised to something he wrote. And you can see that his problems are simply our problems today, shall we say. And in closing, I'd like to mention one thing that dear brother, an old-time pilgrim, said a while ago. He said, "You know, dear brethren, for many, many years, the brethren were explaining restitution to the world. Now they're trying to explain it to each other." Well, dear brethren, I'm not trying to present these things arbitrarily, but we suggest that some of those scriptures and some of our pastor's writings be considered And it may make us realize that restitution isn't something that we can bind up all in one little spot and say that it either is or isn't. Now, as we consider various aspects of this matter of faith and doctrine, we realize that before consecration, we can only have a very limited amount of faith. But once we have made our consecration to the Heavenly Father, an entire different situation develops for each of us. And speaking of consecration, in the coming age, the faithful ones will also be just as fully consecrated then as were the ancient worthies of the past ages and those who are accepted nowadays. And we know that from Abel to John the Baptist, all of them were consecrated, and so we realize that in each period and for each individual, the requirement was to live up to God's revealed truth for him at that time. And each one has to do it to the best of his ability. And brethren, how many times have I had to be thankful that the Lord wasn't requiring that I live up to the truth, the letter, and the spirit of it to the best of someone else's ability, because many brethren have far more ability than I have, some along one line, maybe, and some along another. But if I had to live up to the truth and my loyalty to the truth to their ability, I would have been lost long ago. And I am so thankful that he's requiring me to live up only to the best of my individual ability. But brethren, I have to check myself. It's so easy to think that I've lived up to something to the best of my ability, and then when I hold a little honest soul searching, I find out that it wasn't nearly to the best of my ability, and then I have to seek forgiveness and try to rectify that particular weak spot in my character. I trust you, dear brethren, don't have as much trouble. But at any rate, Satan's always ready to try to get us mixed up on things, so let us be sure that in honesty of heart, we try to correct things when we find that we have been doing wrong. But we have to realize that each one of those lived up to present truth as it was given to him in his day. You can say Noah, well, even Abel, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and right on down the line. And we have to do it to the best of our individuality, trusting in his grace. And this might well be considered as something for each one of us. Now, at the beginning of the race course, it might be expressed as it was by Saul when he became Paul on the way of Damascus, and we refer to Acts 9, verse 6. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Isn't that our line of thinking, particularly at the beginning of our Christian race course? But in its maturity, it must be as expressed prophetically of our Lord in Psalms 40, verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is written within my heart. Aren't those scriptures expressive of our attitude at the beginning and the end of the Christian race course if we're faithful unto the sacrificial dead? Well, now in each age and in each individual instance, there was a measure of faith in the God who called him or her. And later this developed into mature faith in God's absolute faithfulness to his every promise. And Job said in 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Can we say that, dear brethren, of our Heavenly Father? And we know that Job went into the grave with this statement, he will call and I will answer him. He had faith in the resurrection, and so do we, dear brethren. Now, the ministry of the ancient worthies and the messages they delivered in the face of often violent opposition testified to their respect for God's doctrines and the faith that they had in the one who committed his doctrines to their to them for transmittal, we might say. They weren't the apostles of the ancient prophets' doctrines. They were the doctrines given of the Heavenly Father by them as various means. And when we return home from this convention, dear brethren, wouldn't it be a good time for each one to examine himself in private as to his words and actions and see how closely they fit in with the doctrines of the truth and the spirit of the truth that he has seen fit to give us in these days? And brethren, do we show as much respect for the clear doctrines of the plan as now revealed through our present Lord and by the ministry of his specially designated servant? And have we the well-grounded faith that can give to every man that asketh us a reason of the hope that is in us? I can't answer that question for you, and you can't for me, but eventually each one has to answer that question to the Lord in the right sort of a manner. Now, Peter emphasizes the basic importance of faith in his second epistle, and we read from 2 Peter 1, verses 1 and 5 to 7. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, in the 5th to the 7th verses, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance or self-control, and to self-control patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. So we note that he subdivides the standards of Christian character into eight parts or steps, and faith is the first of the eight steps. Now, of course, we don't take all of any one step and then go on and take all of the next step. It's here a little and there a little, is it not? Building up faith and all these other aspects of Christian character a little at a time, and we hope that we don't have too many setbacks in it. Though I expect most of us realize there have been many setbacks in our Christian life. But we keep on trying, and that's one thing we urge you, brethren, to do, even as we're trying to do, and that is don't quit trying, because as long as we're still trying, dear brethren, we're entitled to claim the forgiveness and help of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. But if we quit trying, we haven't any right to claim those things. So let us keep on trying, dear brethren, and to do it strongly. But brethren, the efforts that we put forth, plus his help sought and received and used, must precede every step. I would like to summarize briefly some of the points under consideration. We'd like to remember that the importance of faith and doctrine for the Christian, and that those two fit very closely together in order to produce the right Christian character. And they must do so without bitterness or backbiting or anything like that in our lives, because things like that are entirely out of keeping with the Christian character. And we realize that since there is a close relationship between faith and doctrine as given in God's Word, there must be an equally close relationship between them as we develop the Christian character. We have to realize that the source of all good doctrine is God's Word. We recognize that the methods by which our Lord provided the meat in due season for us, and we try to cooperate with Him within those with the framework of that arrangement of the faithful and wise servant and the writings given us, and not to get outside of that framework. And we're reminded in Romans 10, verses 11 to 13, that we're not smart enough to find out these things by ourselves. I think of dear Brother Harvey Freeze, who passed to his reward many years ago. He was a very early brother in the truth in Brother Russell's day, and he was on a pilgrim trip out in the West. This was probably around 30 or 35 years ago that he was telling this experience. He went to a particular place. There was just one brother that he was staying with, but they went. The brother told him on the way to the meeting that he had some things he liked to talk over with him after they got back home. And after meeting, on the way home, the brother started talking about some of these things, and brother, he said, "Oh, you say you've got these things out of the Scriptures all by yourself?" "Oh, yes, all by myself." He says, "Then I don't want to hear them. And I'll tell you why, right here in Romans 10, verses 13 to 15, rather than 11 to 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?" In other words, we're not smart enough to find these things by ourselves, but only as someone especially sent of the Lord provides them for our spiritual edification. So, in humility, do we seek the truth within the framework the Lord provided for us, or do we seek it from others? We talked with one of the brethren today about some certain problems that existed, not just today, but over the course of the years since Pastor Russell died. And we said this, based on our own experience, I think we could count on at least a dozen or 15 different brethren who have discovered various items of new light. And the strange thing is this, they all sing the same chorus, but no two verses are the same. We won't go into all the verses that we have heard, but the chorus is always this, it eventually boils down. So you might be of the little or the great company and not see this new light that I am showing you, but if you want to be a little flock, you better see what I see. But isn't it strange that no two verses of that song are the same? So let us learn a lesson from that, dear brethren, that the Lord provided things for us, and if we're not satisfied with what the Lord provided for us, then instead of eating at the Lord's table, we start going cafeteria style. And in natural things, where we all have different digestive problems, the cafeteria is certainly very helpful at times, but I have never found a spiritual cafeteria that was worth eating at. So, dear brethren, as we realize these things, how the Lord provided things for us, and the wonderful table that He provided, let us not be slack, but diligent in receiving the food and applying it in such a manner that it builds us up in the spiritual character likeness of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Head. May the Lord bless and be with us and keep us, dear brethren, because as we go home from here, as we mentioned a moment ago, we're all going to have to put these things to work and build them into our Christian character. Undigested food never gave anybody strength, but it's the food that's digested and gets used throughout the system that gives us the strength. And may the Lord give us that strength and help us to prove faith to the very end.
Thank you, Brother Newell, for your thoughts on relationships between faith and doctrine. I think we'll all receive a blessing from those words that we have found.
Dear God, Thou in whom we all trust and who is the source of all that is good and merciful and right, we come before Thee humbly recognizing our shortcomings, but realizing that through Christ Jesus we have the right to come before Thee, recognizing Thee as our Father and coming to Thee as Son, striving to do Thy will. And we thank Thee for Thy assurances, Father, that faith is an essential part of our Christian life, and that we may apply it through Thy Word, and that we must develop a good appreciation of the truths given us in order that we may be honoring and pleasing unto Thee and faithful to our Lord and Head, Christ Jesus. Help us that we may faithfully cooperate with Thee and our Lord in all that Thou hast provided for us. Help us that we may strive to the very end to become more Christ-like in thought, word, and deed. And we pray that blessing not only upon the dear ones gathered here, but upon Thy people wherever they are gathered, and those whose hearts are gathered together, though in many instances they may not be able to gather in the flesh. As we ask these things, we would remember especially our dear brethren who are in particular trial, those in sickness and affliction and bereavement. And we ask it in the worthy name of our Lord and Savior who died for us, even Christ Jesus. Amen.